Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Our Father, this is your word, perfect and everlasting. And I pray that you would help us not merely to memorize a line of Scripture, not merely to perhaps have head knowledge about Scripture. I pray you would rend our hearts asunder with the Scripture. I pray you would break our stony hearts with your Scripture. I pray you would shake us out of routine through your Scripture and restore us and refresh us and revive us through your Scripture. We pray these things in Jesus' name, who is our great Savior. Amen. I encourage you to be seated. The beatitude for today is found in that fourth verse. Blessed are those who mourn. Seems contradictory. And in fact, as you go through each of the Beatitudes, it is a bit counterintuitive. It is, in a sense, countercultural. I just read an article this week about the obsession Americans have with happiness. We will avoid any sense of sorrow or mournfulness at any cost. Give us the latest happy fix. That's what we're after as a culture. But Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, for that they shall be comforted. Now, let us remember where we are in the context of this gospel before we really explore this particular verse in fullness. Remember that this is the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7. And the Beatitudes are a series of statements as to what is true for those who are disciples before the Lord Jesus gets into the commands of what ought to be true. So these are statements of truth regarding those who are disciples. So therefore, the whole sermon as a whole, but particularly these Beatitudes, are a picture of what it is to be a disciple. Not how to become one, but how to recognize one. Either if you're looking in the mirror or if you're looking around. And last time we were together, we said that what is true of disciples is that they are poor in spirit. There is no self-horn blowing for disciples of Christ. We are blowing, as it were, the Jesus horn as much as we can, as much as we are able. There is no sense of deceiving ourselves that somehow God owes us good. Rather, we come poor and needy, trusting that God will draw near to us who are humble and give to us that which we need, His mercy and His grace. We saw in that first beatitude that is a present state. Those who are now and continue to be poor in spirit are already receiving the kingdom of heaven, and they are blessed. Now that word blessed, remember, is in some translations might be a footnote, happy, but it's not just a feeling. It's a pronouncement of what is true, the way that God sees you. Blessed, in God's favor, are those who, and fill in the blank with the Beatitudes as we go through, so that we could translate verse 4, in God's favor are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Or those who have received God's favor are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. But right away we need to make a distinction here. Because there are a lot of people who mourn over all kinds of things. So is every mourner everywhere mourning over anything to be considered in God's favor? And shall they be the ones to be comforted? And the answer is no. Those who are in God's favor and have received God's favor, who are poor in spirit as they stand before God, as they are considering life around them, they mourn. Not necessarily is an unbeliever not experiencing God's favor, not poor in spirit, given this particular encouragement. So that it would not be right to read this scripture to the funeral of a lost man and a lost family, because they are not in God's favor. And the only comfort they have is now, outside of Christ, not eternity, for they are without Him. The mourning that's going on here is in the realm of the body of Christ, who have received God's favor, who are indeed poor in spirit and humble before God. There's a kind of mourning that goes on in the body of Christ, even as their sins are forgiven, even as they are counted children of God. There's an ongoing mourning for us that the Lord says is a blessed thing. So let's take a look at that this morning. And as we're looking at perhaps at your message notes, I'm trying to outline today's message with five questions. And so let's look at the first question this morning. What kind of mourning then is blessed? What kind of mourning does the Lord Jesus consider a good thing for us to undergo? Well, as we look at the Scriptures, we see that this kind of mourning has to do with sin. A mournfulness for sin. And it is true that there is a mourning for the sins of a nation. We grieve most not as to what is happening to our country politically. We grieve most not for what is happening economically. We are not to grieve most for what is happening environmentally or educationally or militarily. But the people of God grieve most for what is occurring in a nation spiritually. This is the heart of Jesus as He's riding on the outskirts of Jerusalem, entering into the city for that last time, and He is weeping over the sinfulness and the hard-heartedness, the rejection of Jerusalem. Jerusalem being the capital city of the nation. It was this kind of weeping that Amos experienced and was prophesying against, because the people were mourning that there was no wine in their cups. And they were blind to the fact that there was no wine of joy with God, because they were fully focused on simply fulfilling sinful pleasures rather than living holy lives. The whole nation was in ruin, but they grieved not for Israel. In Psalm 119, verse 136, the psalmist there says, "My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law." There is a rightful mourning for the sins of a nation. There's a rightful mourning for the sins of others. Surely Paul did this in 2 Corinthians 12:21. When he's writing to them about perhaps another visit to them, he fears that when he comes again, God may humble him before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented. It ought to cause us to grieve internally when we're watching another one walking continuously in sin, an unrepentant sin. And certainly there ought to be a mourning for the sins of the church. Paul again in 1 Corinthians admonishes the church in Corinth that they're not mourning over the sexual sin that's so blatantly apparent in their midst. In fact, they're sort of rejoicing over their tolerance over this sexual sin. And Paul says, "I grieve that you're not grieving over this sin." So the Bible pictures for us a mourning for the sins of a nation, a mourning for the sins of others, a mourning for sin in the church. But primarily, as we're looking at this section of the Beatitudes, there ought to be a mourning over our own sins. In fact, if we're honest, I can get all riled up and juicy over the sins of my nation. I'll post 1,500 tweets and Facebook posts and emails about the sins of my nation. And I might get all kind of upset and indignant about the sins of others around me. And I might even be willing to point out the sins of a church down the street. But will we mourn? Do we mourn? Because disciples of Christ mourn over our own sins. Romans 7:24 and 25, Paul gives us some language regarding, even though he knows that he is justified before Christ, he gives us that language of that which I know I'm supposed to do, I don't end up doing. That which I know I'm not supposed to do, that's exactly what I end up doing. And what is his state? Oh well, the blood covers it all. Let's go. No, he cries out at that moment, "Wretched man that I am." Now the modern church would say, "Here, here, Paul, it's all covered. Chip, chip. Put on the happy face." But the word that God holds forever records for us this anguish within, "Wretched man that I am." Now, does Paul think that he's no longer saved? No, of course he doesn't think that. But there's an anguish, a painfulness of a man of God who knows that though he's covered by the blood of Christ, though he's counted as a child of God, he still goes after sin. And there's anguish, there's mourning. But there's also hope. For he says in verse 24, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" "Thanks be to God," he says, "through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." A mournfulness over our own sins. Perhaps a question before we go any further in those four categories. Which set of sins do you see first? Is it the speck in your brother's eye? What would Jesus say to that in this very sermon? Take out the log out of your own. What does Paul say in conjunction with the same letter that talks about so much effort on the Lord's Supper and taking it rightly, which we are to do next week, Lord willing, unless He comes first? We are what? To examine ourselves. To see if we be in the faith. Well, if we be in the faith, we'll be mournful for the sinfulness that remains in us. What are we mourning about? We're not just mourning death like an unbeliever. We're not just mourning that we didn't get our way at work. We're not just mourning that, you know, one friend is not as nice to me as another friend, or that your car isn't, you know, that somebody hit your car this week, and so now some of the polish is knocked out. That's not the kind of mourning we're talking about. The kind of mourning that is here in verse 4 is closely tied to verse 3, and that is a sense of a mournfulness of our continual poorness before God. So that's be the first question. What kind of mourning is blessed? That kind of mourning that is tied to sinfulness. Well, the second question then, well, what does this kind of mourning look like? What are we talking about here when we're saying that a disciple of Christ should mourn for our sins? Well, there are 9 words in the Greek for sorrow and weeping and mourning. This particular word, we're not going to do a word study on all 9. We're just going to look at this one. This particular word means, or is associated most often with death. It's a grieving. It's used with the disciples in Mark 16 as Christ in their mind at this point is still in the grave and they are mourning the loss of their dear Jesus. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, called the Septuagint, it's the word that's used of Abraham who is mourning the death of his wife before he buries her. It's a deep mourning. It's not the, oh well, kind of mourning. I guess I didn't get this, or things didn't work out. Oh well. That's not the kind of mourning. It's an, oh my, a a yearning from the heart. R.C. Trench said it this way, it's a sorrow that begins in the heart and takes possession of the entire person and ultimately is outwardly manifested. However, it is not merely outward. In fact, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, as we go through the rest of the chapters 5, 6, 7, begins to attack external religiosity. Don't wear your fasting on the outside so everybody else sees. Right? And do not do your praying only out in the public street. Go and be quiet about it. This mourning is not merely external. You know, there are, in the days of Jesus, there were paid mourners. If I see Keith nodding in agreement over there, if Keith were to pass away and for some reason Peggy wanted to make a big show of it, there were people whose business was, well, we'll come to the funeral and really make a big whoop-to-do about it for you and just show everybody how much Keith was loved and is missed. What was wrong with that? Who are we going to grieve for today? It's going to be Keith. Okay, everybody put on your grieving face and put on your loudest wailing voice, but they don't care. The kind of mourning for sin that the Scriptures are describing is a mourning where one is sobbing on the inside and it just works its way out to the outside. Eventually, tears will flow when we hate our sin that much and yet find ourselves still committing it. It is not a grieving or a mourning only for the consequences of what might come. There is a kind of sorrow that comes because you got caught. There's a kind of sorrow that comes because now that you've been caught, there are consequences. You're grounded. You're dismissed. You're on probation. You have to do without some privilege for a season. There's a sorrow for that, but that's not the kind of sorrow the Bible pulls us to. In 2 Corinthians 7:10, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death because there is no repentance. There's no sorrow for the sin itself. Only how it's affecting me at the moment. You know, biblical mourning is not based on I got caught. Biblical mourning is not based on how it affects me. Biblical mourning over sin is rooted in, I have grieved the Father, how could I do it again? But that mournful soul, like Paul in Romans 7, remembers, there is a Savior who still rescues. There is a Savior who is rich in mercy. So the mourning that we have here, that those who are favored by God still continue to experience, is a mournfulness over sin and its effect upon one's relationship with God and how I have made God to grieve because of my sinfulness. That's what rips my heart more than my temporary consequence. J.C. Ryle, in discussing this passage, says, these are those who trouble themselves more about sin than anything else on earth. And what about this word mourn? As I said, it begins on the inside and it will eventually begin to wet the eyes. Because of the immensity of our sin before us, as we see our beautiful Savior who has given His precious blood for us. And how do I live for Him this day? I smack Him again with my sin. And that causes us to grieve. And not just the day of our conversion, but every day. Because the word here for mourn is one who is present. It's a present active participle. So this is an ongoing activity for those who are disciples of Christ. Disciples of Christ should shed a tear for every sin, because every sin tears at the heart of our Father. It's a continual action. This is why Martin Luther, in his, you know, this is the month at the end in which we remember Martin Luther's nailing of the 95 points of debate, come to know, be known as the 95 theses that he wanted to have with the Roman Catholic Church. And the first thesis was this. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," Matthew 4:17, He willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Well, this sounds too much of a downer, Pastor Ken. This is what I want to tenderly say to you. Better to mourn now for a season than to mourn in hell forever because of your sinfulness. Because those who humble themselves shall be exalted by God. And those who remain proud in their sins, God will oppose. I've told you that Thomas Watson, in my humble, small opinion, has probably written the best book on Beatitudes. He has, I think, 6 chapters on this one verse alone. He spends the most time, I think, on this particular issue. He says, if we do not weep now, it will be too late in hell. Could we hear the language of the damned? They are now cursing themselves that they did not weep soon enough. Is it not better to shed repenting tears than despairing tears? He who weeps here is a blessed mourner, because here mercy may still be found. Well, can I ever be happy as a believer then? Must I always go around with this sort of downer face? Well, I would argue that the Christ would encourage us not to always wear that on our faces as a means of drawing the attention of others so that they may see how indeed mournful we are over our sinfulness, which is really a sense of look at me pridefulness. Although indeed sometimes when we are aware of our mournfulness, we will express it on the outside. But can I ever be happy? And this would be my answer to you in response. Can you never be mournful? Can you never be mournful? We do live in an age, in a culture that looks at mournfulness as something to be treated rather than to be taken to the Lord for Him to treat us. Yes, be happy, but I'm going to ask this question of myself as I ask it of you. What makes you most happy? Which probably will bring us back to mourning. If God is the one who makes us most happy, and then we realize how we treat Him or how we neglect Him, that will bring us to mourning again. But that kind of mourning, the footstep of Christ, brings us to joyfulness again, because He is ever a merciful Savior. It does not mean that we are long-faced always, but that the Christian, according to Matthew 5:4, has a sober joyfulness. A happy seriousness. For we are mindful that we are not yet on the other side of the spiritually symbolic River Jordan, where sin is finally over with. Still sounds kind of down to me, Pastor Ken. And I'm just going to ask you another question. Do you consider yourself better than Christ? For he was a man of sorrows. Now, I don't think that means that Jesus never laughed. I don't think that never means that Jesus experienced joyfulness in his life with his disciples. But he is not known in the Scriptures as the man of laughter, though the church employs comedians left and right. Jesus is a man of sorrows, not for his own sins, but for the sins of those that he would come to die for. Now, if Jesus is a man of sorrows, not because of his own sinfulness, how much more should we, as sinners, be able to express sorrow for our own sins? Yes, this verse is counter to everything in us and in our culture. But this verse says that God says we are blessed if we mourn, for they shall be comforted. Well then, what hinders us? What hinders? This would be the third question. We've looked at what kind of mourning this is, and we've looked at what kind of what this mourning will look like then. So it's continual. It's on the inside. It has outward expression. It makes us to repent. It drives us to Christ. What hinders us then? And again, I'm giving to you just the outline form of Watson's treatment of nine reasons. What nine reasons, nine issues that hinder this kind of mourning. And he ends with, he does sort of like those of you who watch, or maybe used to in your younger days, the Dave Letterman Top 10. And so he starts with the least funny or the least pertinent, and then he comes to the number one answer, right? Well, I've given them to you in order, but Watson does the same thing. He actually starts at I. He says, the least, but perhaps most pervasive reason for the hindrance of mourning is that we are far too distracted in music and mirth. We go to far too many concerts and parties to be bothered with being mournful for our sin. If he lived today, he would probably say, we're far too involved in our YouTube. We're far too involved with that square or the tablet we have or the phone. We're far too entertained to care about sinfulness in our hearts. In fact, James speaks to this. I've been quoting from James this morning in James chapter 4. Look at this with me, if you will. Keep your finger there in Matthew, obviously. But James chapter 4. And look what James says to his people in his day that perhaps we need to hear as well. Now remember, James is writing to a body of believers. But this body has some problems. Remember the beginning of verse 4. There's warring going on. There's literally fisticuffs in the church body. And so he goes in verse 6, let's just start there, but he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. And here's this staggering verse. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Oh, they're laughing and joyful, and all the while they're at enmity with God. Better to take a moment to examine to see if you be in the faith and to see how your life matches up with drawing near to God. Your laughter will indeed become mourning and your joy to gloom. But there's good news here. Humble yourselves before the Lord and He will exalt you. Watson goes on to a whole sermon just on these nine. That God's patience in some instances tempts us to delay, or the delay of God's execution of justice. Well, God hasn't judged me yet. I must be okay. And so I'll put off thinking about whether or not my actions and attitudes and words have truly been godlike or not. Or there's always tomorrow. Procrastination. And maybe it's not so much, I'll wait till tomorrow. It's, I'll wait till I feel like repenting. And that when we put off repentance, our hearts grow colder. They don't grow warmer. He says another reason why believers put off this kind of mourning is because we have too small a view of sin. It's just a little sin. It's just a white sin. It's nothing that much. Well, maybe not in your eyes, but God can't look at any sin. So says the book of Habakkuk. Or he says that we put off mourning for sin because, well, God's going to be merciful. It's going to be okay. God will forgive me. And so we don't really wrestle with the weightiness of sinfulness. D is very close to G, the quenching of the Spirit. The Spirit does begin to speak to us either in the Word or through a brother or sister in Christ coming to us, gently correcting us who have been caught in sin. And we just put off the Spirit. See, one reason why believers do not mourn for sin is because we fear becoming melancholy. We fear becoming too serious, too sober. When in fact, he will argue that it's the most mournful who become the most joyful. Because those who mourn the most for their sins focus most on Christ and their hope. Unless, number two, be there, despair from not looking to Christ. There is a kind of mourning for sin that does not seek relief. No matter who you read, all say the mourning for sin should propel us to look for relief in Christ Jesus. Therefore, this cycle begins that we mourn, but then we rejoice. And that the more we look to Christ, then there's another area that we see that we're sinning. And so we mourn, and yet we look to Christ, whose blood is all sufficient. But he said the number one reason why we do not mourn for our sin is that we love it too much. And don't want to let go. Well, if these are the items that hinders mourning for sin, how then, question four, how can this kind of mourning be cultivated? Easy answer would be just take those and turn them on their head. Hate sin. Somebody this week I read said that the dove hates even the sight of one of the hawk's feathers. You know, doves and hawks, for those of you who don't know, are just enemies. One's a predator, one's the prey. And the dove hates even the sight of one feather of the hawk. So too a Christian must hate even the slightest hint of sin in their lives. How do we cultivate this kind of godly mourning? Well, we do not run from Christ, but we run to Him. We understand that on the other side of mourning there is joy. To be quick to listen to the Spirit. Not to presume upon mercy before entering into sin, therefore avoid sin. Understand that all sin is large and deadly. Every one of your little sins cost the death of Jesus. Do not put off repenting. Do not make light of God's patience. What does Romans say? That God's patience is to lead us to repentance. And put down at least some. Put down your fiction book. Put down your magazine. Put down the internet. Put down the TV. And pick up the Word. And begin to imbibe on it. Sometimes when I read the Word, it pricks. You know what that is? It's a sign of life in your soul. It's a sign the Holy Spirit is at work in you and responding to the Word, the perfect Word, as He gave it to men of old. So in all of these things, there's a, how do I cultivate? Well, just turn these what hinders. But maybe the best thing for each one of us to do this morning, before we even get out of the chair, before we leave out of here, before it's too late, is simply ask God, Lord, would You make my heart more tender? Lord, I cannot remember the last time I shed a tear over sin. At all. But Lord, I am guilty of thinking of my sins and just shrugging my shoulders. Oh well. Would you give to me a heart of flesh, fresh and anew? That I would begin to sob when it becomes apparent that I am gossiping. That I begin to sob when I begin to show prejudice. I begin to sob when I begin to show rebellion in my heart towards You. When I begin to sob when I, as a parent, am frustrating my child, knowing it's going to frustrate them. May I begin to sob when I, as a child, am dishonoring a parent. Lord, would You bring tears to my dry eyes again? Maybe the best thing for us to do today is simply ask God for gracious tears of mourning for sin again. And to be encouraged that the mark of the mature life, as John MacArthur said, is not sinlessness, which is reserved for heaven. But the mark of the mature life is a growing awareness of sinfulness. And when we mourn, we do not merely mourn that, yes, I've sinned, but that we repent, we turn from that sin, we turn into Christ and lean on Him afresh and anew. We declare our poorness in spirit again, and yet we are renewed in the mercy of Christ. Pray. Pray for yourself. Pray for your family. Pray for this church. Pray for your pastor. We would be people who are willing, wanting to mourn over sin again. Even as we rejoice in who Christ is, perhaps I should say, because we rejoice in who Christ is, may we mourn for our sinfulness. Now, don't mourn to put on a show. Lord, please keep me from that. Keep me from alligator, crocodile tears that make me look holy. But give me real tears, immediate tears, hot tears, flowing tears. Cause me to turn to Christ and be comforted. In fact, that brings us to the fifth question then. How is this kind of mourning to be comforted? If we really have this kind of mourning for our hearts, how are we to be comforted? Because that's the second half of this beatitude. Blessed are a sign of God's favor, a mark of His perception of the individual, of His favor upon those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. At some future moment, they shall be comforted. And in reality, there is a comforting that takes part now and a comforting that takes full effect in an age yet to come. There is a comfort in part now. Be of good cheer, if I can use that. Be of comfort that you feel the stab of the Holy Spirit against your sin. Because dead men and dead women feel nothing. But those who are alive in God, alive in Christ, who are being changed from one degree of glory to another by the working of the Holy Spirit as the Father works in us, the image of Christ. We who are alive in Christ and the Holy Spirit continues to prick our hearts with His Word, with His self, with His people. Take that as gospel encouragement and run to Christ. The opposite of holy mourning is not laughter. The opposite of holy mourning is a hardness of heart that doesn't care. For a heart of stone feels no need to sorrow. Now, to help us with this, Martin Lloyd-Jones, who also wrote a masterful book on the Sermon on the Mount, describes this comfort the following way. This, he's speaking of the continuousness of mourning. It is something that continues to be true about the Christian. He finds himself guilty of sin, and first it casts him down and makes him mourn. But that in turn drives him back to Christ. And the moment he goes back to Christ, his peace and happiness return, and he is comforted in part now. So that here is something that is fulfilled at once. The man who mourns truly is comforted truly and is indeed blessed and therefore happy. And thus the Christian life is spent in this way. Mourning leading to joy, sorrow leading to happiness. He who is, in the words of that old man Simeon, the consolation of Israel, is certainly the consolation of all those who grieve for their sins. And there is a comfort yet to come. We read of it, or heard of it, as Scott was reading. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. Not merely because death will be no more, not merely because persecution will be no more, but because of the holy, unending war of the sanctification of my soul will finally be over. And I will wrestle with sin inwardly no more. And I will wrestle with the sinful results of my sin and other people's lives. I won't have to watch that anymore. All that kind of mourning will be gone. I will not have to live within a people who constantly influence me and pressure me toward sinful inclinations, because there will be a day when Christ shall set me in the midst of His clean and perfect people, and it shall be purity every moment. There will be a time of comfort. And that knowledge encourages us now in our fight, in our battle against sinfulness in the world that we live, because although we haven't reached there, we are heading there. And even though for a while I must endure, I will not have to endure forever. He will deliver. He will sanctify wholly His saints. And there will be no more cause for mourning for my sin or the sins of those around me. In Isaiah 61, 1 through 3, this language of the comfort of Israel comes to them in the midst of a time when they're still enduring judgment for their past sinfulness. And yet God peeks open the window of what's going to be true for Israel in the future. And that future awareness of blessing gives encouragement to the now, even though they struggle for a moment. It's the same thing that the Lord has done for us as He gives to us this picture through John's words of a time in which there will be nothing but purity, nothing but holiness, nothing but innocence. A time when mercy will not be needed any longer, but only the grace of being in God's presence forevermore. This morning, let's look at verse 4 and this afternoon and this evening, blessed are those who mourn. Number one, Lord, why don't I mourn? And Lord, why don't I mourn for my sin? And two, Lord, as you help me to mourn, help me to be comforted in the here as I look for the hereafter. And let's pray. Father, this is a weighty word. Help us, Lord, not to make light of our sin or to make light of its effect upon your heart. Would you begin to deepen our mourning for sin? That you might also deepen our joy in Christ. Let us not be guilty of mourning over the same kinds of things only that unbelievers do. This is a mourning that you have called your disciples to. What would be true is true of your disciples. And so I'll ask for myself and on behalf of these gathered here today would you help us to mourn again? And then, when we realize afresh the poorness of our spirit, may we rejoice in Christ. And Father, there are days, would you increase the number of our days, perhaps I should pray, where we feel that longing that David speaks repeatedly about. How long, O Lord? Would you increase in us that longing of the coming true of what you have promised for us, of an age of no more wrestling with sin, no more need to repent repeatedly, no more need to grieve our Father, where it is all joy and peace and perfection. And as we ponder and long for that, may we find ourselves with the words of John, even now, Lord Jesus, come. But until you do, may we be reminded of our blessed state, those who are aware of their poorness in spirit and their mournfulness of sin, and for the gospel grace to be aware of these things. In Jesus' name, we do pray and trust and rest and strive and labor all for the honor and glory of His name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.